Christ Church in Rome. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of the chairback Bibles and you'll find today's text on page 947. What we want to look at together today is verse 25 through 36 of Romans 11, as Paul brings what is really this second section of his letter to something of a climactic conclusion. So let me read the passage for us and then pray that the Lord blesses our study and we'll continue on from there. So do listen now as God speaks to you through his word that is true and it is perfect. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Your faithfulness, Father, we know endures to all generations. That your word stands fast. That your promise gives life. And may we, by your Spirit, seek you this day with our whole heart, trusting that your truth is our salvation and our comfort. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated once again. It was about 2 years ago that our family made something of a memorable trip over the summer to northwest Montana, and part of the memories that belonged to that memorable trip was going into Glacier National Park. And one day we're driving in, as some of you might know if you've been up in that national park scenario, you kind of go through the park on this famous Going to the Sun Road, which is this 50-mile road that kind of winds its way through the park, past these glaciers and valleys, these waterfalls and wildflowers, along these towering cedar trees and through these powerful pine trees. And it's a long road that just keeps turning and moving along. And with six young children in the back of the car, you can imagine how some of the conversation was going, however long we were into that drive on that day, because we were winding here, there, and everywhere, seeing these amazing sights, yes, for sure. But at some point, at least as I was driving, I felt as though I was soon going to hear something from the back seat of, how much longer is this going to take? And it was just about then that we kind of rounded this corner. And there, stretched out before us, was this incredible mountain scene that was genuinely breathtaking. And it seemed like all the twists and turns to get there were genuinely and truly worth it. And I tell you that because what we've seen in our study of Romans to this point is Paul, if I can say this reverently, taking us on a road trip through God's revelation. He's been taking us here, there, and everywhere to unfold the depths of what he called at the beginning of this book, the gospel of God. This gospel that reveals God's righteousness. This gospel of righteousness that is declared to sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can be declared righteous. You can be justified before God. And he went on to say that this justification, well, it gives us peace with God. It sustains us in our Christian life. We've been united to Christ, and that union and communion with Christ means we can genuinely live in such a way to please God. We can put sin to death. That the Spirit is with us in all of our struggling and our suffering. And as he was reaching this crescendo at the end of chapter 8, he said this astounding, this amazing, this astonishing love of God in Christ Jesus is something from which we can't ever be separated. And it's as though he's turning a corner today at the end of Romans chapter 11. And although we've seen many different sights full of the beauty and the glory of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus, it's as though he takes us around a corner this morning. And what he unfolds before your attention today is something of a breathtaking view. Certainly, it seems to take Paul's breath away, because what does he say but that first word in verse 33 of our text? Oh. Everything that we just saw, everything that you're getting ready to hear, ought to lead the soul to almost speechlessness. Oh. Now, you need to know, if you haven't been with us in Romans, exactly why Paul is going to be found nearly breathless at the end of this chapter. Because the second major section of Romans is 9, 10, and 11, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And what he's been doing since the beginning of chapter 9 is dealing with this pressing question and his experience in pastoral ministry related to Israel. The question is, students, why is it that so many Jews in Paul's day have rejected the Redeemer? We might say, why is it the vast majority have missed their Messiah? Does it mean, Paul anticipates an objection as he speaks about in chapter 9, does it mean that God's word has failed to his Old Testament covenant people? And as he's unfolded his argument, point after point and paragraph after paragraph, careful readers of Romans would be able to anticipate Paul's answer, this kind of bursting phrase of, has God's word failed? By no means. God's word is true in every single way. And he's went through these theological arguments about the reality of Israel's fault and failure in coming to Jesus Christ. And where we left off last week in the middle part of Romans 11, he was speaking about how Israel's fault and failure has actually led to the Gentiles coming to salvation. If you glance back to verse 12 of Romans 11, you'll see Paul say, now if Israel's trespass, so their fault, their failure in missing the Messiah, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And I told you last week that Paul left that phrase, full inclusion, just dangling there in the scriptural air without definition. Because what he almost immediately proceeded to do in the next part of this passage was turn his attention to the Gentile believers in Rome, in particular, saying that they are to live with humility because of the grace they've received from God in Christ Jesus. They're to pursue continuity in that grace, lest they fall short as Israel did. And now what he's doing in verse 25 of our text is getting back to that idea. Oh, what does it mean that there's going to be this fullness, this full inclusion that belongs to Israel? And so what he's going to do in our passage today is take us into the depths of theology in order that in the second part of the passage he might show us something of a moving doxology. And I want you to realize, children, how when you come to study God's word, when you sit in a church like this, the reason we do want to dive deeply into doctrinal realities is that the depth of your worship does correspond to the depth of your understanding of God. It's actually quite true. I have a number of friends that I know who are songwriters that try to write modern hymnody, and you can sometimes see when their songs stagnate in the depths of what they're trying to communicate. because they themselves are not seeing ever deeper into the truth of who God is. But Paul's going to plumb the depths along the way today, and he's going to show us something about understanding the mystery, show us something also about receiving the mercy, and then also adoring the majesty. Now, what that means, children, is he's trying to get you to grasp something today intellectually. He wants you to embrace it personally, and he does want you to respond worshipfully. So it's three different parts of this text I want to show you. I want to show you, first of all, how he calls you to understand the mystery, because you see how the text begins in verse 25. He simply says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I hope you know that the arrogance of assumption is a spiritual danger that threatens God's people. It's the kind of heart that isn't teachable. It's the kind of soul that thinks, I know the truth and don't need help to understand the depths of God's truth. And Paul is saying to his original hearers, unless you be arrogant in your assumption, I want you to know, you notice how the verse continues, I want you to be aware of this mystery. Mystery is a really important word in Paul's letters. Students, you don't want to think about mystery here as we often would think about mystery in light of a detective novel. And by that I mean, you know, the kind of story that if you just stare deeply enough and long enough at the various clues, you can piece together the puzzle that shows you what is the secret behind the mystery. Actually, what Paul's talking about here is a mystery that you can never know apart from God's divine revelation. I don't want you to be ignorant, arrogant in your assumption. I want you to know something that you must have God's revelation in order to know, is what Paul says. So he wants us to understand the mystery, which is this. Notice how verse 25 continues into verse 26. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in all this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, each one of those phrases, if you just kind of isolate them along these verses, each one of these phrases is up for an unusual amount of contention in understanding what Paul is after in Romans. I actually think the kind of surrounding context of chapters 9, 10, 11 make it rather a simple what he's saying, what it looks like in the future, I don't know. But what I'm trying to tell you this morning, what he's saying, I do think is rather simple. What he said? A partial hardening has come upon Israel. He's been detailing that since the beginning of chapter 9, that most of Israel has refused to come to the Redeemer, but not all of Israel, as Paul has even said. He himself, as a Jew, is proving, he's kind of exhibit A, that God hasn't, of course, totally blinded Israel. Their blindness, their hardening, well, it's temporary, it's not total, and what he's just unfolded in the middle part of chapter 11, it's because of this partial hardening that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. And he's saying that there's this full number of the Gentiles that are going to come into the kingdom that he's decreed that he's going to save a certain people from every tribe and tongue, that his gospel is going to go forth to the ends of the earth, that people from here, there, and everywhere, north, south, east, and west, they are going to come flooding into this kingdom. And that's going on as this partial hardening has come upon Israel. But sometimes the more complexity that belongs to this text is really that phrase that starts verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And the complexity is, students, children, well, who is Israel that Paul's referring to here? Is he speaking about, as he often does in his letters, Israel as the spiritual people of God, that all those who have faith in Jesus are the true Israel of God? So is he speaking here about all Israel as just Jew and Gentile alike, elect of God from eternity past, that are going to come to faith in Jesus? I don't think that's what he's saying. Is it simply spiritual Israel that he's talking about? Namely, is it those, of course, throughout human history from the nation of Israel that he has decreed to save? Well, he could be saying that. But I don't think that's actually what he's saying either. Because along the way, if you trace out the simplicity of his argument in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's speaking specifically in those chapters of ethnic Israel, not geopolitical Israel as though it's a nation state, but ethnic Jews. And what he's saying is that there's this time coming in the future, this kind of omega point of human history, when there is going to be this restoration and revival of salvation among ethnic Jews. That's simply all he's saying. And you might not even know that how our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition has always understood it that way. You can look through our Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly question and answer in the larger catechism that speaks about the reality of God's kingdom. What does it mean that we pray, "Your kingdom come"? That the Jews are evangelized and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. All he's saying is that there's going to be this future time. This is what Paul's saying, that some mass of Jews are going to be converted. It's like revival dawns upon the earth. Now, there's all kinds of different things that we could say related to. What does that look like at the end of the age? What is around the world is when that happens at the end of the age? But I want you to see here in Romans 11, Paul's not interested in any of that. What he's interested in is God's word to his people has not failed. There is a partial hardening that's come upon Israel. It's not a permanent hardening. It's in this way that the Gentiles are being brought in. And he's said that there's a time coming when the Lord will return to his saving purposes among Israel, and it's going to bring even more manifold, magnificent blessing upon the earth. And how can we be sure of this? Well, you'll see he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 26 through 27. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul's saying what's going to happen when God restores and revives his Jewish people, that's nothing more than the fulfillment of an age-old prophecy. That Christ Jesus is the interpretive key to human history. That yes, when he came, of course, he inaugurated salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. The Lord has decreed from centuries past at the time of Paul's writing that there's something that the Lord is going to do with Israel in the future. That's what he wants you to understand. Understand the mystery. And then to further solidify the theological point, he wants you to receive the mercy. As you'll see how he continues, notice verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, that being the Jews, well, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Maybe you notice how there's almost this kind of antithesis within that part of the text. When it comes to the gospel, well, the Jews are enemies for the sake of the Gentiles. But as the doctrine of election is concerned, well, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And the first part there, verse 28, something he unfolded last week as we talked about it in the middle of chapter 11, that it's this hardening that's come partially, temporarily upon Israel that has meant the gospel's going forth to the ends of the earth. So as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, he's saying to the Gentile Christians. But as belongs election, God's decree from eternity past, he has set his love upon the patriarchs. And it's true that that love is continuing even through the ages as he continues to save a people who are from Israel. And to make sure that we not miss the actual solidity, the solid nature children of this promise, look what he says in verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I'm not sure if it was because it was a holiday week in the last few days, or we just had a number of things that were going on in our family's rhythm and schedule outside, but I found myself throughout the week often pulling the phone out of my pocket and pulling up a weather app. And I'm sure many of you have done the same thing. And part of the reason I think I was pulling it out with more frequency this week is because the weather was always changing. You know, you'd wake up in the morning and this much rain was supposed to fall at this time, and then you would not see it falling, and the temperature was supposed to be this, and then when you get to that part of the day, the temperature is not that. The weatherman's job is little more than a job that's a word that's unreliable. It's a word that is able to be revoked. It's changing. all the time. But when it comes to God's grace, his purpose in the world, what does verse 29 say? It never changes. What he is doing in saving Jew and Gentile alike is what he has decreed from eternity past. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning children, it never changes. When he sets his love and affection on a particular people, it's not as though it ever changes. And maybe that really does need to encourage some of your hearts along the way this morning, because you might wake up on a given day this week and you feel as though you can kind of bring out some sort of app on your phone, and based on what you did or didn't do the previous day, you begin to wonder, is God's favor something that's changing towards me? Well, yes, he did call me, but maybe now he's changed his mind. Or maybe now his love that I once thought was so certain and sure, well, no, it's actually something that can fluctuate and fall, something that could fail. Paul's saying that is not possible. You must receive mercy that's sure mercy, steadfast mercy, also saving mercy. Because you'll notice verse 30 and 31, it actually is Paul kind of talking about the same things he spoke about just in the previous paragraph. The idea there is that the Gentiles were at one time disobedient. Well, now they've received mercy because the Jews have been disobedient and rejecting Jesus. And the mystery of God's providence, it's now even in the Gentiles being welcomed in. As we saw last week, there's this jealousy that the Lord means to promote in such a way that the Jews will be welcomed back in. There's this saving mercy. But notice what he says in verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Focus your minds and eyes on that word, consigned. It's a word in its original context that speaks of being shut in or shut up. It's basically like prison picture. That God has shut in sinners in a jail cell of their own iniquity and transgression. That they've hardened their hearts before him, so then he has hardened their hearts lest they see the truth. And this is a hardening that they deserve. He's shut them up. Do you see that? He's consigned all to disobedience. And why has he done it? Not just because it's what they deserve, but because it shows the impossibility of ever earning your way out. That only he, because of mercy, can take a key of salvation and unlock that prison. There's nothing that you can do to break out of that prison. But you can look to Jesus Christ, who is the merciful Savior. And what will you find yourself experiencing? But like a prisoner set free. You're ransomed, redeemed, liberated from the jail cell of your sin, that you might experience mercy. And of course, even verse 32, as it speaks about he may have mercy on all. Well, as you understand Paul's argument in the course of this letter, of course, that's mercy not on all mankind throughout all history. It's mercy on all those that God has chosen to save. I wonder if some of you are in here this morning and what you need to be woken up to is the reality that you're in the jail cell of your sin and you can't get out. And maybe you're realizing no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter what you think, doesn't seem to get you out of that prison cell of iniquity. But you can look this day. You can look to a Savior who is full of tender mercy, who reaches down in restoration of salvation. What does he do? He opens what has been shut before you. That door might fling open that you would receive his mercy. Paul wants you to understand the mystery. He wants you to receive the mercy. Of course, thirdly, he wants you to adore the majesty. For look at what verse 33 says. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I hope you've reached a point in your life in Christ, if you've lived long enough, or sometimes you stop and stare at a truth about God, and it does render you nearly speechless. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul has peered into the depths of the gospel of God for almost 11 full chapters. And where does he come to at the end? As he reaches this summit of scripture, it's as though he looks around what's before him and just says, oh, only God could have decreed this is the way that it was going to go. Only God could be this full of riches, eternal in grace. Only God could be full of this kind of eternal wisdom and knowledge when it belongs to the scheme and mission to save sinners like you. Or maybe you've never trembled before the Lord in that way, but you haven't peered altogether deeply into the majesty of God. And notice even what he says about peering deeply into the majesty. Verse 33 continues, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. I mean, it's the language really, children, if you think about just God's ways and his judgments, who he really is. It's as though you can kind of stare into the depths of the ocean. And if you ever had the opportunity to be in such a place before, there was a clear ocean, that it's deep, you understand, even if you could, and you can't, stare to the very bottom of that ocean. You know, even if you could stare down there, you could never get down there. It's just too deep. And when it comes to who God is, you can't actually stare all the way down there. And of course, you can never get all the way down there. Theologically, students, we talk about this as the difference between apprehending God and comprehending God. Apprehension of God means you can grasp something true of God. You can apprehend the truth of his majesty. But you can't comprehend the truth, get your arms all the way around who he is. He's too full of immensity, infinity, and majesty to ever get all the way around him. And so you see, as Paul builds these quotes now, these questions really in verse 34 and 35 from Job and Isaiah, he's simply putting two questions before your hearts this morning. The first belongs to, has anyone ever counseled the Lord? You see that in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Maybe you can think of a time in your own life where you felt you needed to explain the truth to God. Maybe there's a time in your own heart when you tried to make him see what he seemed to be missing. Do you see the absurdity of anyone like you and me counseling this God? Do you think you could teach him something? Do you think you could open his eyes to something he doesn't know? There's majesty in this God who is your counselor in Christ Jesus. And even the next question, verse 35, relates to not just the counselor question, but the creditor question, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Can you put God in your debt? That's what Paul is saying. Again, students and children, the answer, the rhetorical answer Paul's after, of course not. Do you think you could ever do anything, say anything, think anything, be something that would mean God is obligated to you in a certain way? No, of course, he's the one who credits Christ's righteousness to us because we can't do anything to earn it. He's the counselor. He's the creditor. And even as the text comes to an end, it tells us more about who he is. Notice verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Notice, children, each one of those three simple clauses, it tells us something about who God is in his majesty. You see, he's creator. From him are all things. From where do all things come? Well, they come from God. He's also sustainer. Well, through him are all things. How do all things hold together and find sustaining strength in this life under the curse and misery of sin? But God sustains all things. He's also the heir and the consummator of all things. To him are all things. I heard a story not long ago from a New Testament seminary professor who, for one season of his seminary life, was taking these seminary students through what we refer to, at least in seminary, as Greek exegesis, which is not just after you've learned something of the Greek language, then you start staring at your Greek Bible in a particular place and you learn how to interpret, exegete the text. And what he did for this group of students over the course of many months, I actually think it was a couple of years, he walked them through a Greek exegesis class on Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when that class came to the end of its exegesis on Romans 11. He said in a way that never had happened before and had never happened in 30-some-odd years since. The class spontaneously broke out in praise, singing the doxology unprompted and unbidden. That's something what Paul's doing here, isn't he? The depths of the glory of the gospel, the righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. Of course, it ends God's purpose for the world exactly where it must end. Notice the final phrase in our passage. To him be glory forever. Amen. Do you understand the mystery of what God is doing in the world? Have you received the mercy that he has upon Jew and Gentile alike? Are you adoring the majesty? I know another story about another seminary professor who was also a New Testament scholar. He was quite adept in his own ability to translate scripture, and as sometimes these things go in New Testament classes, there was a conversation that happened one day about favorite translations. So the students were talking amongst themselves, well, I like this translation, others say I like that translation, and eventually they turned their attention to their professor. And they said, Professor, what's your favorite translation? And he responded by saying, my mom's translation. And you can imagine in a setting of, you know, that kind of academic room, people just looked at him rather quizzically, trying to understand that maybe his prowess in the original language actually came from his mother, and she had this translation of the Bible at home, you know, locked away in this chest or cabinet. And they said, well, what do you mean, your mom's translation? And he went on to say something like, well, my mother's translation is my favorite because she's shown me how to translate scripture into living truth. She's shown me what it means to live this truth. And what I want to do as we begin to come to a close is show you three ways that you ought to translate the truth of Romans 9, 10, and certainly our text here in 11. Three ways that it ought to lead us to a greater faithfulness and holiness, the first of which is God's unchangeable promise must translate into our waiting. His unchangeable promise must translate into our waiting. Because if you know what Paul is doing in the course of this letter at this point, he is certainly waiting upon the fulfillment of God's promises to all of his people throughout all of the ages. And what's he resting his waiting on? Why can't he keep waiting? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are unchangeable. So I wrote down a few things this week that maybe applies to you, and besetting sins seem unconquerable, and the world offers therapeutic solutions apart from the gospel promises. Trust that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, not because you're strong enough, because he said he would do it. Or maybe when the world says you need a backup plan, a diversified portfolio of securities beyond God's word, trust that his promise to work all things for good for those who love him, it is sufficient, even when circumstances and stations of life look altogether impossible. When the world insists a struggling marriage is beyond repair, a prodigal child is a lost cause, trust that God's promise to save to the uttermost is real, and that your prayers are not in vain. The same God who promises to save all Israel despite centuries of hardening, well, he can restore what seems dead in your home. If God keeps covenant with a nation that has rejected him for millennia, do you not think he can do the same thing with you? Can you not wait upon his unchangeable promise? Number two, the thing I want you to see here by way of translation is God's unfathomable grace must translate into wonder. God's unfathomable grace must translate into wonder. That's really what he probably says there with, oh, the depths of the riches in Paul's letters. He loves to talk about the riches as it belongs to the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. When was the last time that the thought of a gracious God and a gracious Redeemer and a gracious Holy Spirit move you to say, oh? Maybe it's been a long time. And maybe it's been a long time because you've never truly experienced God's grace. Or maybe it's been a long time because you haven't put sin to death in your heart. That's hardened you to the reality that you're an undeserving sinner who's totally and utterly dependent upon His grace. So there's this unchangeable promise. There's this unfathomable grace. And I want you to see, finally, God's unstoppable aim. It needs to translate. It must translate into our witness. So there's this waiting, there's this wonder, and there's this witness. Because don't forget where Paul began this second main section of the letter. All the way back in Romans chapter 9, how did he begin? All of this thought related to Israel. I would rather be cut off that some of my people would be saved. What is often considered to be the kind of theological depths of this most majestic epistle, it all begins with the apostle's earnest desire to see people saved. God's aim in the world is unstoppable, and for Paul, what does it do? It animates, it translates his heart into a desire to bear witness. So yes, this week, when it comes to God's purpose in the world, wait upon his unchanging way. May you wonder afresh in his unfathomable grace. And may you bear witness to that unstoppable aim, and in so doing, what you'll find yourself doing is participating in God's purpose for the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word, even that it is so often surrounded and shrouded with mystery, you have given us the key to understanding in Christ Jesus, and we pray this day that we might come to him, that ever afresh we would marvel. The grace you have shown us in Christ Jesus, and that our life would know what it means to plunge through these depths of glory, that we might glorify you with our hearts and our minds and our souls. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.